And open up your books to page 150. This is a response, talking about the response to conditional security. Somebody tell me what conditional security is. Yeah, your security in Christ is conditional. What are some of the conditions that people put on conditional security? Apostasy, which means turning away from the faith. And what is the other large category of things that can... Yeah, mortal sins. Yeah, mortal sins. Okay? So, we had a bunch of verses, and we started going back and looking at them to see what exactly they were saying. Okay? So we were looking back at what, page 146 and following. What did we get up to? We did Matthew 3:28 and 29. Is that what it was? Okay, let me see. It was actually Mark, not Matthew. That's why it was confusing. 2 Peter, they escape the things of this world. I don't think that we did 2 Peter yet. Did we? I didn't go back. I have a hard time when I don't go back and listen. Yeah? Did we get all the way down to Matthew 18?
I had a question on Hebrews 6:4-6, and then you said wait till next
week. Oh, okay.
Or at least that far.
Okay.
Yeah, I know.
But I'm pretty sure we didn't look at we didn't completely do Matthew 18. Well, if we did do Matthew 18, someone tell me why. I said there's another reason. Besides what they have here, Matthew 18, of course, you remember Matthew 18 is the story of that unjust servant who is forgiven a boatload of money, forgiven the debt completely instead of being thrown into prison like he was supposed to be, and then goes out and finds somebody who owes him a few dollars and has that guy thrown in the prison, and then the master comes back to the first unjust servant and says, you know, just like you did to him, we're going to do to you. Okay, turn to Matthew 18. Do you remember what the other reason was? Because that will help me determine. Because even if I did say it, if you don't remember it, and it's probably worth saying again. Their reason here is the passage is not speaking about salvation, but about forgiveness. And I don't remember actually looking at Galatians 5, 1 through 4 either. Is that just, am I just losing it? Yeah, I lost it. Yeah. Okay, well let's start with Matthew 18 and we'll go back to Galatians since this is where we are. Matthew 18. By the way, what other big topic is picked up in Matthew 18? Yeah, church discipline is the other one picked up in Matthew 18. But here's the big part of Matthew 18, okay? Their response is, this passage is not speaking about salvation, but about forgiveness. And they're right, but I don't think that their explanation is thorough enough. If you look right there at the end, and it says, let's see, verse... should be 35, not 25. Verse 34. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Then this is Jesus speaking, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Well, that's a pretty heavy deal, right? I mean, because it looks like in 34 it says, send him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, how when you're in the middle of the torturers, how are you going to pay anything? That just sounds... That to me, that sounds like the kind of despair that one would expect in hell. And a lot of people have interpreted this way, that this is speaking of hell. The problem is, those who interpret it that way have really violated one of the cardinal rules of interpreting a parable. If the parable is interpreted... And well, first of all, is this a parable? Is a parable? It's an illustration. It's an elongated illustration to illustrate. Almost always, it is used to illustrate one thing. The problem in the past is, and early on in the Christian church, in the history of the church, the problem was is that people began to invent interpretations, and they began to allegorize Jesus' stories, because you can see how when Jesus says this means this and this means this, all of a sudden we've got this allegory. And so what people started doing is, in all of Jesus' parables, they started inventing allegories where this meant this and this, and you get to some pretty strange stuff. But that's an illegitimate way of interpreting parables, because what you end up doing is you end up making the scripture say something that Jesus never said, like you can lose your salvation. Because if Jesus is teaching here that we are going to be punished in correlation with the punishment that this unjust servant, in the same type of way, in the same manner, that's a whole lot different than simply saying, I've said all of this to tell you that if you don't forgive as a believer, as a brother, if you don't forgive your brother, God is going to punish you. So what is it when Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you? You can either take that to mean the previous verse, or you can take that to mean the entire parable. And usually when you have Jesus interjecting like this at the end of a parable, he's not usually just making an application of one small section of the parable. He's talking about the whole thing. In other words, if this is how you behave, you are going to be punished. The point is punishment. And if you don't forgive. Don't forgive, you will be punishment. It's not talking about the extent of punishment. And when we say, oh, the extent of punishment, it's torturous punishment, it's hopeless punishment, then what you start to do is you start to build an analogy where one was not intended. And you begin to make an allegory out of, you know, allegory, you're just making, right, is symbolizing. The definition of an allegory is an extended metaphor. And so you're saying this represents this. And the torture represents hell. You see, the torture doesn't represent hell. At least he doesn't say it does. Okay? All he's saying here is that just like they were punished, you will be punished. And the reason I'm harping on this, the reason that I'm coming down on this, is because this is something that we are always in danger of when we deal with parables. Let the interpretation, the context, define the parable. And then don't extend the metaphor beyond what the passage limits. If it's limited, stay within the limits. If it says this is about punishment, then it's about punishment. It's not about the duration or severity of punishment. Does that make sense? Okay, so I think that's where they go tragically wrong in that. And then, of course, to build an entire doctrine on that misunderstanding becomes very, very problematic. Okay, let's look back at Galatians 5, 1 through 4. I think that one is in your, is that one in? Yeah, that one's in on page 146. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Okay, what is that slavery? Sin, right? Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So fallen from grace. What does that sound like to you? That once you were what? You were in grace, under grace, on grace, whatever you want to say, and now you're not, right? Their explanation is this. Falling from grace does not mean that they fell from saving grace, but sanctifying grace. This is the entire argument of the book. Paul is wondering why people think that it is possible to be sanctified by the law when they have been saved by grace. And you point to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which is essentially that passage is specifically saying. When a person tries to be sanctified by the law, he or she has fallen from grace, that the power to grow in Christ has been lost. In that the power to grow in Christ has been lost. Okay? I think to a certain extent I buy that. The problem is with that interpretation is that it's such heavy terms here. An obligation to the law, seeking to be justified by the law. Okay? It's those who are seeking to be justified by the law. And that's why I'm not quite convinced by their explanation. I think their explanation is legitimate. And of course, sure, they have an explanation for why justification and not something else. But another part of this is, once again, simply the idea of speaking to Jews in general, not necessarily to just believing Jews, but to Jews in general, to say, listen, this grace that you are held in, if you try to be justified by the law, and remember that even the law, as harsh as the law was, even the law was an expression of grace, right? Because it was through the law, through the obedience to the law, that the blessings of God's promise to Abraham were mediated, right? It was through the law that they did that. So that's an expression of grace. And so even in that, you can have fallen from the blessings of God in that. I just get hung up a little bit on that, on the idea of justification there. When it says justification, I don't know why you would assume sanctification. Yes, sir. Okay. And that's a possibility. I didn't go to the commentaries to try and see how other people had looked at this, but that would be something that would make sense. It doesn't have the Greek word behind justify. Dikaiō. Yeah. Dikaiō. Yeah, that's just the that's the verb form of righteous. Yeah. So that would be, yeah, that's the word that Paul uses over and over again to talk about the justification to salvation. It can be, you know, it's one of those where the meaning is broad, and the possibility of you did it this way, now you want to do it this way also, you know. Especially when you're coming from the background of the Hebrews, I think Arnold has kind of helped me to see this, the power of tradition in the Jewish community is very overwhelming, because you're talking about a group of people who have stuck together through the worst kind of persecution, and they've done so by sticking together. And they know it. And they know that everybody outside of this group hates us, or at least should be suspected of hating us. And then all of a sudden you convert to Christianity, And all of a sudden you say none of this matters now? You say this doesn't matter, and then you... What part do you have in this community? Well, in a lot of the Jewish communities, you convert to Christianity and you get ostracized from the Jewish community. Now what do you have? Everybody outside hates you and everybody inside hates you. And I would assume it's not a really pleasant place to be. What is there?
The commentary says, in verse 4, he speaks about those who justify themselves in or by means of the law or through the law. Naturally, if they believe in justification in or through the law, they will have no room for Jesus Christ and his grace.
They would have what?
No room for Jesus Christ and his grace.
Okay. And also, another key for me in this is that, let's see here, in, well, help if I'm looking at the right verses. There is kind of an either-or tone in it. You have been severed from Christ. I testify in every measure, so that is under, okay, wait, that's not what I'm looking for either. Behold, I, Paul, say, okay, here, in it says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So there is an if-then kind of contrast going on, and I don't see how you can get the... Okay, Paul is presenting it as an either-or. It's Christ or law. If you have Christ, then you're in grace. If you pursue this by the law, then you've fallen from that grace and the blessing associated with it. Which is, and maybe, and I'm scared of this, like I said, I should have went into the commentaries to look at this. I couldn't remember where we were in the thing. But maybe I'm having my view of Hebrews kind of taint my view of Galatians here a little bit, but I don't think that it is. I think that it's probably that, you know, once again, we've got this group of people there who are still trying by the law. Though the other side, the possibility of what you said, I think is still there. Either way, there are better explanations than if you try to obey the law, then you've lost your salvation. And I'm assuming that in that they would call that an apostasy. Though if you're trying to follow the law for salvation and haven't outright rejected Christ, I don't know how that could be a total apostasy either. Anyway, point is, lots of explanations as to why that's the case. Okay? I think that is the general tone, but then he does make the statement about falling from grace, and that's where people get hung up, is on the falling from grace.
Yeah, did we say falling from grace, or you are fallen from grace if?
No, it says you have fallen from grace. Yeah, that's the other thing, because while righteousness, it seems to be much more clear, and justify seems to be much more clear, the word grace is applied in a multitude of different ways in the New Testament, and one does have to do with, I wouldn't say sanctifying grace, but just the divine blessings of the Lord, especially if you're talking about the Jewish people.
Well, and buying on grace.
Yeah, that's true.
You haven't fallen from the possibility of God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
You're falling from reliance on God's grace.
Okay. I can buy that too. But all of this is to say that of the possibilities, to me, the least likely has to do with losing your salvation. And it doesn't go with the tenor of the rest of the book. Galatians isn't a book. Galatians is a book about certainty. And then all of a sudden at the end I throw something in that says, but you can't really be certain. that just seems to not make any sense there. Okay, let's move on to this Hebrews 6 passage.
Okay, the scripture... Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9.
Well, let's see what their argument was from that back here. This just has 6, 4 through 6, and they say, Scripture clearly teaches that people can lose their salvation through apostasy. And 4 through 6 at least says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy, to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt." They say that the scripture does not suggest that true believers can leave the faith, but that if they could, they could not be restored to repentance. This is made clear in verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." Things that accompany true salvation must not include apostasy. Once again, I disagree with them in this. But also, you know, if I had to rank views, you know, this would be my second choice. Just based on the grammar and what I would think is a natural reading of Hebrews. But Hebrews 6, let me turn there so I actually have that text in front of me. It's verse 7 says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Okay? "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So it's saying, okay, though we're talking about this like this, we're convinced that you have better, something better for you in store than apostasy and the punishment that accompanies apostasy. But I don't think that the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, is speaking prophetically here where he says we are confident of better things concerning you. I think he's speaking hopefully. I think he's speaking in the sense of, you know, obviously not knowing, not, I think that the writer of Hebrews here is not trying to write prophetically that he knows they're all Christians and they're all saved and that their eternity is secure. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's talking about a lack of security for eternity because some of them are not believers. Some of them are there going through the motions, enjoying the blessing of this community of honest, God-fearing people, but understand very clearly that there is a price to be paid, there is a cost to true belief. And when it comes down to it, that's almost always the issue. What does salvation require of me? And because we know the gift is, it's free, right? The gift is free. But like, I think it was Bonhoeffer that said it, that God's grace and God's salvation was free, but it wasn't cheap. God's grace was free, but it wasn't cheap. And I think what's happening in this passage is you have unbelievers mixed in with the group. He's talking to a group of believers and unbelievers. And these unbelievers among them, the writer of Hebrews is simply saying to them, listen, you need to stop playing the game because the consequences are severe. There is hell. And even at the end of verse 8 there, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed." And then he says, "whose end is to be burned." Now it's very peculiar that he would say, "whose end is to be burned," which seems to be a blatant reference to hell, to the New Testament concept of hell. And if he's saying that, then there's absolutely no doubt that He's talking to unbelievers here. So that would be my take on this passage, that Paul is not talking to a group of believers and telling them, essentially, like they would say in verse 9, basically, don't worry because we know that this hypothetical will never happen. He's talking about the reality of those who really are rejecting Christ and who really, despite having tasted, remember, they haven't fully imbibed the grace of God. They've tasted of it. They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the idea of becoming partakers there doesn't mean necessarily that they possessed the Holy Spirit, simply that they tasted what the Holy Spirit had to offer. They tasted it. He says, based on all these, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you fall away from this, if you have experienced all of this blessing and you fall away from it, he says, if that isn't enough to convince you and you fall away from it, then there's no salvation for you. Nothing will persuade you. Yes, sir. Yeah, he wasn't 1% with him. You know, Judas had his own agenda, which is interesting that he's always called Judas Iscariot, which is Iscariot refers to the town that he's from. I think it's Scarioth or something like that. And that was a area in Judah that was well known for producing radicals. Yeah, and so Judas came to Jesus with his agenda and wanted Jesus to do what he wanted Jesus to do. To the point, you know, in the end, but Judas, when he tried to betray Jesus, that's a puzzling proposition for a lot of people. And it's a puzzling proposition for me. He's eating with him 1 second, really has no reason to be angry with him. Other than he said, you know, you're going to betray me. Well, you know, if you get mad at someone who tells you you're going to do something, the way to get back is to not do it, right? I mean, it just doesn't seem, except for the fact, if Judas is really one of these people from Scarioth, if he really does have an anti-Roman agenda, if he really wants Jesus, I mean, he's seen the power of Jesus, right? There's no doubt. There's no doubt in his mind that he has seen dead people come to life. He's seen people with shriveled, unused limbs just burst forth with life and fullness. And he's seen the feeding of the 5,000. He's seen all of these miracles, walking on water. He's seen all of these miracles. He understands that Jesus has power like nobody else has power. And that's all it would just take one person. If Jesus could exercise all of his power and focus it on destroying Rome, it would be perfect. So what does Judas do? He says, come on. You talk about this kingdom, let's get this kingdom going. And he connives to get the kingdom going. And then when he realizes that Jesus isn't getting out, he's completely overwhelmed with grief. He's completely overwhelmed with despair. And he hangs himself. Because he made a huge mistake and he realizes it. That the kingdom, the way he thought the kingdom was coming, isn't coming. And that even if he hasn't brought the Jewish Messiah before trial to be crucified, he at least has taken the best friend he could have ever imagined and had him put to death. And there's nothing he can do about it now. And so Judas, because of his own agenda, because of his own ideas, was willing to forsake the agenda that Christ had. And I think, yeah, that could be an illustration of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. It's a speculation based on, it all lines up that this is a possibility. And also the information about
Iscariot being this place that was known in that day to produce these radical Jewish anti-Rome kind of people. Yeah, it's just a speculation,
yeah,
but yeah,
sense, but
yeah.
I'm saying, how do you get behind that kind of,
yeah.
Or how do you understand, say, Satan,
yeah,
having firsthand knowledge of God,
mm-hmm,
and going against them,
yeah,
knowing what's written, what's going to,
yeah,
happen.
Yeah, sin blinds the mind. I think it does. And I wouldn't doubt that. I wouldn't, you know, well, Satan certainly had. Jesus himself says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says that to what, Peter? So I think in this case, probably Satan directly has a hand in what Judas is doing. And I can imagine, you know, if I can get blinded in the middle of a basketball game to the purpose of sports in glorifying God and lose my cool just based on my flesh, then I would definitely think that if there were other supernatural powers at work, blinding a person would be the least of your worries. You know, we're a gullible group of people. Humans are, outside of, like I was praying earlier, outside of the illumination of the Word of God by the Spirit, I think. Yeah, but I think you're right. How do you get behind that other than supernatural blindness? I think it has to be something like that. You're going to say, Carl?
Yeah. He talks about maturity.
Well, yeah, he talks about maturity, but notice the force of the argument kind of spins around verse 3. It says, "And this we will do." We're going to talk about the more mature things, about perfection, and we'll talk about this if God permits us to talk about it. And why wouldn't he? What would inhibit us talking about these more mature matters? And he says, "For it's impossible for those." In other words, some of you aren't even believers. So you can't progress in the Christian life. You can't grow up in the Christian life if you haven't even, you don't even have the real kind of faith.
Yeah.
Craig, you're going to? I think the stony ground. This would be kind of like a stony ground person. Yeah. They get there and there is this life about them and they just, they get burned. Is that the one you're talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think these are, yeah, two illustrations. And I do think that Judas is a good example of this, because Judas, for all intents and purposes, to everyone outside, even though in his heart he wasn't a true believer, he didn't really believe in Jesus' agenda, in Jesus' kingdom. He had his own idea of what he wanted the kingdom to be. But for all intents and purposes, he looked like a believer. He walked like a believer. He talked like a believer, and he was in the closest category of believer to Jesus that you could ever be. And when all was said and done, he was a fraud. And ultimately, there was no salvation for him, because he tasted the best of the best. He tasted the presence of Jesus himself. And the point here, I think, that the writer of Hebrews is making is, if these wonderful blessings of salvation are not enough to convince you, then you won't be convinced. There's no salvation for you. And it's not that there's no sacrifice and the possibility of a person coming to know the Lord, or we should ever. He's just simply saying that for this person who has come so far, that these things are unmoving to him, then for that person, there's no salvation. Okay, so that's how I would take this differently, maybe, than they would. But I think I have the backing of people like John Calvin on that. So, and the other great John MacArthur. So I think I'm in safe company. I can hide. Okay? Well, I'll just introduce this and then we'll have to stop. These scriptures are real warnings.
The writers all encourage their readers to persevere in the faith, but they are not suggesting that one can lose true faith. The scriptures do, however, teach that many people have a nominal or said faith. People are encouraged to examine their faith to make sure it is true. If people do not persevere until the end, they were never true believers. Okay. The first verse there is Matthew 24:10-13. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now what they would say is, see, that says the possibility of a true believer not enduring to the end. No, just the opposite. It's saying that all true believers will endure to the end, and that those who endure to the end are the only true believers. That's perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints says that all true believers will endure to the end. If you don't endure to the end, if you reject Christ, if you decide later on in life that all Christianity is a bunch of bunk and I don't believe it anymore, then you are not, nor have you ever been a true believer. And once again, this is contra what some very prominent evangelical leaders say, where they say things like, this person, people who apostatize don't lose their salvation, they simply become unbelieving believers. And that's their phrase, not mine. It sounds so foolish, but it's their phrase, not mine. And if I started saying the names of the three people I have in mind that have used that phrase, if I said two of their names, you would know them, and you would say, I'm shocked. They use that phrase and say, unbelieving believers. Yeah, I could write them on the board. Well, I find out later that people actually listen to me online, and this week is an example. The guy that I've been discussing back and forth with the interpretation of Romans 14:1 writes me a note this morning, that says, I listened to your message. And it sounds like he's going to listen to more. I'm not sure. He says, I listened to your first message on Romans 14 and wonderful and this and that. And I take issue with this and what you said and this. And well, you know, the fact of the matter is I can go back on interpretive points and discuss. I can't remember what I said. And I refuse to go back and listen to myself. I put in parentheses, I annoy me. So I don't usually go back and listen to myself, and especially not when my wife is around, because I talk to the tape or the audio thing as I'm going. I say, you idiot, why did you say that? And she said, can we just not listen to you when you're around? I would rather finish this when you're not around. I'll go in the kitchen, and I'll be working in the kitchen, and she'll be listening to me on the thing, and I'm just, ah, what? Oh, you hear that? You hear my voice crack right there. What did I? I just belch again right in the middle of a sentence, like I'm prone to do. You know. Heckling yourself. Well, I'm not heckling. I just can't stand. But anyway, the point is that people do listen to me sometimes. So we'll get to the rest of this next time. Maybe I'll turn this off and tell you who it is. That's what I'll do. Okay.